Turn your Bibles to Acts, the 9th chapter. I'd like to start out with a story from my life. My kids love stories from my life. This one goes back, 42 years. It was 1972. In fact, it was Saturday, May the 20th, 1972. And I was living in Dutton, Montana. Dutton, Montana lies 60 miles from the eastern front of the Rockies. It's a beautiful place. It's where the wheat fields meet the little hills right up into the jettison of the Rockies. This is where Lewis and Clark ended their look for the byway, for the water byway. They found out there wasn't one. There was this little mess called the Rocky Mountains that stopped everything. And that's where I lived when I was a boy, all the way through kindergarten, all the way through high school. This was an especially good year for me because I was finishing my second bout with first grade. Yeah, it was good. I just turned 7 years old a few days before this, and it was Saturday. It was starting to warm up. I remember it well. When in our little hometown of 350 people, the fire, whistle blew. In Dutton, Montana, there's a big red button in the middle of the fire station, the volunteer fire department. And if you had a problem, you pushed it. And a big, big, big siren went off. And no one pushed it. I don't know anybody that pushed it because everybody come running. So it was for serious business. And so it's very familiar sound. About 5 o'clock, 5:30 in the afternoon, it rang. And it all gets our attention. I wonder what's going on, you know. Has someone heard? Almost always a brush fire. Someone's garbage can got out of hand, something. And they can't seem to control it, you know. And but this day was a little different in that it just kept ringing and ringing. And after about the fourth big woo, everybody knew something wasn't right. And it rang again and again. It rang for 20 minutes easy. And now, not only are the volunteers running up to the fire station, all grown men are running up to the fire station. And I'm 7. I have no idea what's going on. I'm playing in the backyard with my brother. About 30 minutes later, when I saw Mrs. Vandekop, I had a messed up childhood, probably a little bit in this context. I lived in this house, and my principal lived right here. And the Catholic priest lived on the other corner. The mayor lived here. The superintendent of the high school lived here. My biology teacher lived here. And across kitty corner was our insurance agent, which I kept him busy. Messing something up. I couldn't do anything wrong. But I saw Mrs. Vandekop, who I respected. She was a sweet lady. Walked down the alleyway, sobbing. Had her hands over her face. I said, wow, something bad happened. I don't remember this day who told me. I don't think it matters. I think it was my sister because it shocked me so bad. What happened was two of my classmates, Francis Phillips and Don Klein, were playing hide and seek that afternoon. And they were playing over on the south side of town where there's a home that's kind of abandoned with a pole barn in the backyard. So it's like a garage with no doors. And they were playing hide and seek when they opened an old refrigerator and they both hopped in and shut the door. And they slowly suffocated for about 3 hours before the parents got worried about them, and at about 5:30 in the afternoon went over there. And the sister by chance opened the refrigerator and they both fell out. Turned our little town just right upside down. It marked me that day, the whole week, because for the first time in my life, I had somebody I knew that I used to chase around our class and play tag with that was no longer alive. It It is a thing that for years, as I lived only a block from the cemetery, I would go visit Frances Phillips' grave and wonder where she would be today, since I was now a eighth grader or sophomore. When I go back to town, and I'll take that little journey down the alley, maybe even bring my kids. They've all seen her tomb or her grave. When you ask most people, what day was it when maybe the earth stood still? I think for a lot of people, it's a tragedy. A lot of people ask the question, where were you when JFK was killed? Most people can tell you that were born or alive back then. These are things that happen to us, and they're tragedies. And even this very week, and probably the reason why I'm telling you this story, is this week, and I don't do this like maybe ever, I had a dream about Frances Phillips. Woke me up at 4:11 in the morning on Friday. And it woke me up so I could pray for someone else. But I sat and I thought about, oh, you know, there's a lot of tragedies. Before I'd get out of high school, I'd have three more where I buried somebody very young, if not younger than me, and was there. And these things can really, really identify us. And I think for the Christian, when you ask the Christian, hey, what was the day that everything changed for you? It should never be a day like that. Frances Phillips' death did not mark me for the rest of my life. It could have. If I'd have just grabbed onto that sorrow that I know the mother did, that never changed her. She was standing right there when she saw her daughter. She just fell over and just smashed her face on the ground. She passed out. It marked her, and things were never the same again. But that is not how it is for a Christian. For a Christian, if you ask them and say, hey, what was the day that everything changed? I know that day. It wasn't the death of a little baby in our family. It wasn't Frances Phillips. It was the day I met the Lord. I was 21, and it marked me. It changed everything. And all tragedies fell low to this great blessing of life in Jesus Christ. Because, man, if we just went around the room right now and talked about tragedy, we'd all leave here halfway suicidal. But I don't want to talk about that no more. I want to talk about, have you had an intersection with the Lord Jesus? Well, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what was the day everything changed for you? It'd be Acts 9. In fact, I'm here to tell you, what was the day that catapulted the whole early church into the biggest movement ever in history? It'd be Acts 9. In fact, most theologians, if you just look up their commentaries, we can take Acts 9 and from there convince the whole world that Jesus is alive. It's a remarkable, interesting event. Would you stand with me? Let's read it. This is the first 9 verses. Just look at this. Now, here's a murderer. He's seen lots of stuff. There's been lots of turmoil in Israel. I'm sure he's seen crucifixions, things that me and you would think, wow, that should mark us. This marked him. This set Paul, at this time Saul, on a whole different course in life. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he was journeying, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Lord, I just thank you for your word. Thank you so much for touching our lives. Lord, thank you for initiating the contact. We're hopeless, wicked people. And without you intercepting our life, we are going to remain hopeless without you. Thank you, Lord, for reaching out always, all the time to us. And thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Man, this is a pivotal point in the early church. I can't state it enough. In some ways, you are connected to this event. Depending on where your heritage is, most of us are European settlers to the Americas. Or the Americas or the European people came and evangelized you. There's probably just a few here that would have to mark themselves back to another disciple, possibly if you're from India or you have relatives, or that's where you would have to mark yourself back to Thomas, the doubting Thomas, died in Chennai, India. That's where he brought the gospel. It depends, but most of us mark it right here with the Apostle Paul, who won all the European world to Christ in years to come through the movement here. It's a unique thing. It's a unique illustration of a conversion. I know that we don't come to Christ very often like this. There's very few illustrations as Paul had, but yet we're still in it. You came to Christ with Paul just like this. Some similar things we'll notice here. But it was unique for him. He was a unique person. He was a very unique, dynamic person, Saul was. By birth, he was a Jew. By citizenship, he was a Roman. By education, a Greek. And by grace, a Christian. He was a missionary, a theologian, an evangelist, a pastor, an organizer, a leader, a thinker, a statesman, a fighter for truth, and a lover of souls. He was everything a Christian should be outside of just being Jesus himself. I don't think I'd get along with Paul. I don't think he would put up with me. I fear that. And he was dynamically saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you and me. With every good testimony, I tell people this on Wednesday nights. We have testimony time here, and we ask people to give their testimony. And I say the same thing. I say, hey, with every good testimony, you need a little bit of what you were before. What happened? How did you come to Christ? And how is life now? That whole how is life now should be good. It should be active. I have too many people say, yeah, well, and they're living in the past. Well, God touched me back 20 years ago. What has happened since? Well, not too much. That's not how a testimony should go. And so let's just look back at Saul of Tarsus, and just look at who he was prior to his conversion. His home is Tarsus. Tarsus is actually pretty close to Damascus. It's in Syria. It's north of Israel. Asia Minor come around, and you have the Middle East come right in that corner over there, a trade center. A place where people were settled to trade, a fertile place. Cosmopolitan interests were everywhere. Many people gathered there. And Paul was very acquainted with this area. This is where he grew up. His father, Saul's father, was a Roman citizen. This would help him in years to come because he was born a citizen, a very hard thing to have. Most people had to give money to be a citizen, a great amount of money. And so he was a citizen by birth to Rome. His father was also a Jew, full-blood Jew, and a Pharisee, a sect of the religious law. These are the folks that challenged Jesus many, many times. And Saul really was involved in this group, and he would use it later, the knowledge he had from that. So Saul could zealously match his credentials with any Jew. He was everything a Jewish boy should be. Now his trade, it's very, very good, and I think it's a good thing to pass on to even our church here, to tell our young boys and girls, you should have a trade. And for Saul, when he grew up in Tarsus, Tarsus was a trade center for tents, which would be like construction today. It's what they lived in, building a home. You didn't have per se a home. A lot of times in the Arabian world, it was a tent. We hear about it a lot. David talks about dwelling in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather be in the house of God and the door man of the house of God than dwell in the house of the wicked, the tents of the wicked. He learned to be a tent maker, and that's what Tarsus taught him. That's what his dad was. Joel kind of, you know, when they get their first job and it's a real job, they kind of complain about it. And I said, Joel, you're learning a trade. All right. One day you're gonna have three kids and a wife and your job, and your job's gonna kind of go down, and you're gonna get furloughs and all this kind of stuff, and money's gonna get short, and you're gonna go, I gotta find a second job. Hey, I know how to push carts. I know how to do grocery. I know how to stack the oranges. And you'll be able to step in and do something like that. Man, before I became a policeman, I was the night stalker. I was the butcher. Boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? I was I built trusses, helped me really go through college. Truss yard, did a little construction, did a very little roofing, got fired. Hallelujah. Amen. I finally looked at Brother Fletcher and said, I want to be a policeman, not a paraplegic. And so get me off the roof. And I fired myself, but I didn't realize how scared of heights I was. Anyway, he learned a trade, and this will come to bless him also. God is in your life, even as a lost person. His teacher, hey, when he turned 13, kind of the coming of age of the Jewish life, he was sent back to Jerusalem. Now, we know that Paul was born about the time of Christ, a little after. And so while he's in Jerusalem, he's under the teacher Gamaliel. I mean, this is the teacher. This is the teacher of probably the best teacher ever in Jewish history, besides Moses or a prophet. They called him the beauty of the law, is what they called Gamaliel. And we've read about him. He's in Acts 1, 2, 3, and he gives some good advice. He was revered by all of the Jewish nation. And this is who taught Saul. And when Gamaliel died, they said the reverence of the law died with him. I think the law was dying already. Christ was on the earth. So Saul studied under this brilliant man. And the course of his study would involve memorization of great portions of the entire Old Testament. If you're a Pharisee, you couldn't be a Pharisee. You couldn't pass the test unless you memorize the Pentateuch of the first five books of the Bible. So this is a very committed Christian or a religious person. He became quite scholarly in terms of knowledge and of the Old Testament, which would really bless him when he translates the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. You know, we say Old Testament, New Testament. Really, that's not the best Greek. The Old Covenant with the New Covenant, New Agreement that God has with his people. And so he was very good. And he would sit in question and answer sessions with his tutor, and he was very well learned. He could really argue. So he's very familiar with Jewish history and theology. Now his confrontation with Christianity has been recorded in the scriptures. He comes back, probably the lead man in Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, a theologian with all the right training and all that, and all the right zeal, comes to Jerusalem and sees a new sect in the synagogue and a man named Stephen. And Stephen is something else. He's dynamic. He's brilliant. He's bold. Signs and wonders are done before him. People are all around, and he's proclaiming a new God, per se, to Saul, Jesus of Nazareth. And how do you handle this? Well, Saul does what he thought he should, and he executes him. He has him killed. They put their coats at the foot of the young man Saul, it says. And he agreed that it was lawful to kill Stephen. He will in times past, will come back to with tears. Remember that act. Saul is coming in close contact with the real God, and he doesn't know how to handle it. Well, his persecution, from the time of Stephen's death, Saul became a leader of the persecution movement. Years later, in Acts 26, we can read this of what he says of himself. Of all the conversions of all the Bible, of how many people came to Christ, there is nothing more recorded without more information than the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Acts will talk about it three times in great detail, and then Paul himself will mention intimate details of how the Lord saved him. In Acts 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Jerusalem wasn't enough for Paul. He went on to Damascus and those other places, and he chased them around. In Acts 8:3, we find he says he made havoc of the church. John MacArthur gives a great illustration of the Greek in that. He says it's like a pig going through your garden. Just a wild boars going through your garden. That's how he was with the church. Or as an enemy comes through the countryside taking. So that's the background of Saul. This is where he is. This is where he's at. If he has thoughts about Jesus, it's not good. He's opposing Christ. He's on fire. It says he's breathing threats. When you read that in the Greek, when you look it up, it means to exhale. That. All the time. Always. On fire against the Lord. Breathing threats all the time. Now, I'm going to break this incident down into three things here. One is the contact. God makes contact with this man. Not only that, we're going to talk about his conversion. Just these few words, you know, conversion happens just like that. We're going to see that here. And then the consecration of his life. And so I don't have a whole lot of time, so we got to get running here. First, the contact. And I like to ask the question, I don't want an answer because it's so obvious, does God do this very often? Does God make contact, real contact, with people? For you, if you're not a believer here today, you might wonder that. Is God making contact? Not only does he make contact, he does it all the time, and it's probably the most common miracle of grace that happens in the world today. Not only this, I'll tell you this, unless he makes contact with you, you'll never come. He always initiates the contact. I think for several reasons, but my favorite one is he gets all the glory when he saves us. He always initiates the contact. We can find it in Scripture. Time would fail me to tell you how many places we know from Scripture that he initiates everything. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. We see in Acts, the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch being moved by God so much that he says, go to Jerusalem, and he goes 1,200 miles to Jerusalem and goes through this whole thing called the Passover and these feasts and stuff, and then comes home still empty. and Philip. You know, sometimes God sends a messenger in himself. And Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the way to Gaza, and there he explains the gospel, and the man comes to Christ. All these intersections happen by God's decree. Your own calling from the Lord was initiated by the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We don't seek God. We don't go after God. We don't have a nature to go after God. You have will in your life. You have self-will. You do. And you can do anything you want in the box of your own nature. A lion has a nature. He'll eat meat. But if you give him wheat, he won't eat it. It's not in his nature. You know, I like apple pie. It's my nature. Ice cream. But there's some things like Brussels sprouts. It's just not my nature. And you can lay them around everywhere. And you can put balsamic vinegar on them. And I can choke them down. But I'm just not going to run to them. So there's this contact. Jesus reveals himself, and everyone hit the ground, it says here. And upon getting up off the ground, they all heard the voice, or a noise. Probably the best way to translate that is they heard a noise, but only Saul heard the voice and saw the Lord and the light of glory. Something about the contact also is always personal. Right now, I could be preaching, seen it lots, and it's just bouncing off people, and then one, bam. The Lord's getting a hold of them. Happened to me. Happened to me in a service. Where, I mean, he pointed his bony old finger. And I thought he was pointing at me. He says, "You're not all right like you are." I'm looking around. How do you know that? He's been reading my mail. How do you know? That's the Holy Spirit dealing life. You're a blessed person. You're under conviction today. You're a blessed person. In fact, it says here that he saw the Lord. Now, he didn't see the Lord like Peter saw the Lord. He saw the Lord glorified, already gone to the Father, come back, and it was bright. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, 7-8, this is what Paul said about it. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. I saw the Lord, is what he said. Paul says that Jesus appeared to him. The last one that had seen the Lord in the scripture was none other than Stephen. Remember, he looked up and said, "I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. I see him." And they rushed him and they killed him. The next time someone sees the Lord in Acts, it's the one that killed Stephen. And you know why? Because that's how grace works. That's how grace works. We think, man, if anybody should deserve to not get it, it's Saul. Well, welcome to grace. Welcome to how God works things out. Aren't you glad it's that way? Because if there's anybody that shouldn't have got it, it's Mark Morton. And so that's how grace works. Well, let's look at the conversion. In verse 4, it says, he says this, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It's Jesus speaking, his glorified Satan. Luke often uses names twice in the scripture, probably because that's how they were said, and that's how God did it, and that's how Jesus did it. Jesus did it a bunch. It was always for a rebuke or a warning. "Martha, Martha, you're fiddling around in the kitchen, you've forgotten the greater things here. Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." You see, it's emphatic. The Greek loves that, and that's how Jesus was. He was emphatic. He wanted to make sure it was personal. It's you he's talking to. And he says he actually was, he said, you know, Paul probably laid there and said, "Actually, I haven't persecuted you. I persecuted all your people." But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus was in heaven. Why was he saying, you're persecuting me? Because in the economy of God, he says, if you've done it unto the what? The least of these, you've done it unto me. I find that wonderful here. He gets a real education that every blow you blew to Stephen, every blow you blow to these people, every woman and child and man you put in prison, you put me in prison. I felt the blow. I've heard their cries. I feel it. God's such a loving God. And he says, you're doing it to me. These are my people. That's how God thinks of us. He doesn't pull any punches here, does he? What a wonderful thing. You know, our sins are many. Our sins are many. I could sit here and shame myself in front of you. Thankfully, I'm forgiven for them. But our sins are many. But let me tell you something. There's only one sin that you're really going to be challenged on before the Lord, and that is, what have you done with Jesus? You see, Saul had to be saying, you know what you're doing with me? You're persecuting me. At church, let me ask you, what are you doing with Jesus? What is your relationship? Are you embarrassed about him? Are you ignoring him? Are you opposed to him? Are you a blasphemer? Have you been a part of that group? Oh, how about this? Are you hiding from him? You know, every time I ran from the God, I ran into the God. I can't run from him. I suppose in hell, the biggest question will be this. Why couldn't I love Jesus? Why couldn't I do that? Opportunity was given. Why didn't I love Jesus? I hated Jesus. Why do I hate Jesus? This is a conversation in hell. Because I love my sin. That's why. And he would reveal it, and the light would show. And instead of embracing it and asking for deliverance and redemption, I ran into the dark. That's the conversation. Now, in his conversion, he makes it clear that he's being persecuted, and he asks the greatest question ever. Saul asked the greatest question, because all this time he thought he knew who God was. And guess what he says first thing? Who art thou, Lord? I thought I knew God. I'm a theologian. I'm a religious man. I've memorized the Bible that you writ. But I don't know you. Who are you? Now here is a big deal. He's asking, who's God? Who's God? Who is he? I need to identify him. Because in today's world right now, this is the biggest struggle going on right now. Who's God? Is he a Hindu God? There's 600,000 of them. Is he Buddha? Is he Allah? Is he Muhammad? What is he? Who is he? And what does the great light, the one that we're going to meet in glory, say? I am Jesus, whom you persecuted. We know here who God is. And he's Jesus, who came in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, so he could die on the cross for you and for me. And he did it to redeem us. And he names himself. Hey, this is a great question for you. Who's God? Who's God? You see, as my brother Joe Sewell used to say, you can have your own opinion, but you don't get your own truth. There's only one of them. And here, it says that Jesus is God. This is who we're going to have to deal with. Let me have you been brought to this point by God? Have you been brought and found something in your life is wrong? Can you imagine what Paul thought? Excuse me, the one I've been beating, the one I've been striking, the one I've been hating is actually God. Have you ever come to your life, and this is where all of us have something in common with Paul, when we come to Christ and we realize we've been wrong about everything. We have been wrong about everything. And now I stand ruined before God. This is what Paul said about that engagement. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That's how he thought of that. He thought, he was thankful that Christ intercepted him. And though he was the worst of the worst, and he was the chief of all sinners, for who? Who went from sinner to apostle like that? A murderer of the Christians? Well, there's only one. For position's sake? Absolutely. Paul, we should relate with Paul. You know what I hate more than robbers and thieves and thugs and homosexuals? I don't hate them. The sin. No, I hate more? Mine. My sin. It will do me no good to resist God and be amongst all these sinners and I just a self-righteous jerk. We're all going to be in hell. It will do me no good to think that I'm a better sinner than everybody else in hell. For we all have rejected Christ and done what is evil in his sight. Let me ask you something. Do you think you have done something that Jesus could never forgive you for? Not only that, and for you to have the grace to forgive yourself. Only Jesus Christ can do that. There is absolutely nothing any of you have done that Jesus cannot forgive you for. Except this one thing, not acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior of the world. That's what we find here. Well, let's close with his consecration. It's verse 6. After hearing this, this is what Saul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Hey, is not that the next question? I'm wrong. Jesus is Lord. What do you want me to do? It's now service. He acknowledges Jesus as Lord. You don't need to receive Jesus as Lord, by the way. You need to acknowledge he's already Lord. And he's in charge of your life. In your heart, I want you to picture your heart in your chest, your soul, your heart, who you really are. And on top of it is a throne, like a king sits on. Maybe it's mine is really to have a high back with some velvet. It's beautiful. And at some point, I have to get off of it and let Jesus on it. He becomes Lord of my life. He's ruling my heart and my soul. This is consecration. It's time to serve him. If Jesus is your co-pilot, switch seats. He needs to be the captain of your life. Here it happens to Paul. He does it. We think we can have Christ in the world too. No, it's over with. Saul, at that moment, if we understood the Pharisaical law, gave up everything to come to Christ. No, Saul, he's ready to do whatever Jesus says. And by the way, the first thing he tells you is generally something small. You just need to do it. For me, it was Mark, well, just obey. Just simple obedience. Can you go to church? Can you read your Bible? Can you pray? Can you have a holy life? Can you save yourself for your wife? Can you do these things that God is calling you to do? Absolutely. They're not burdensome. And so what's he say? This is the commandment. Arise and go into the city. And Saul arose and went into the city. That's it. Get up and go where he's telling you to go. And you'll get some more. We'll find out what he gets later. But it wasn't just a verbal thing. He got up and he went. It wasn't a difficult thing, but he still had to do it. He went into town, and you know, he was walking into that town just a few minutes before this, thinking, I'm coming in all my glory. The big bad Paul's coming. Or Saul. But this time it was Paul coming in blind, hanging on someone's arm, a shell of a man. I must close with this. This engagement wasn't fun. This engagement, Saul died and Paul lived. This engagement we have with Christ isn't a joke. It is serious giving up our lives to Christ. And it generally comes with tears and self-examination and understanding that I must die and he must live in me. And it is a battle. And it says here, he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. I think Paul was probably taking in a few things. One is his sinfulness of his sin. Not only that, the magnitude of his rebellion. And thirdly, the cost of following Christ. That's what was being heard. I've heard a lot of testimonies in my life. And some testimonies are pretty light. You know, I came to Christ, it was cool, had a good time. Yeah, I said a prayer. And off we went. That worries me. Because I had to die. I had to give up my sin and myself, and I had to turn from it. I had to run to the cross. And I came with nothing in my hands. And I only cling to the cross, and that's when God blessed me. Are you there? Are you there? At this time, the grace of God sweeps in and delivers a sinner out of hopelessness when he's done fighting. Are you there? Probably one of the most remarkable conversions happened in India to Sundar Singh. He was a Hindu priest. And he was mocking Jesus just days before. This is in 1905. And his testimony goes like this. He was in prayer one day to his Hindu gods when he saw a great light and a person appeared. Sundar said, I looked into the light and I saw the figure of Jesus Christ, for I saw his nail print hands and feet. He says, if it would have been one of my Hindu gods, I'd have immediately bowed, but it was only Jesus. And I stood and said, who are you? And he says, I am God. I am the one that you've been seeking, and I have revealed myself to you, but you continue to resist me. Why do you resist me? At that moment, Sundar says, I knew it was not my own imagination, for I would have never considered Christ God. It was at that moment I fell to onto my knees and at his feet, I surrendered my life to him. And this overwhelming peace and joy came over my life that I've never, ever, ever, ever had before. And as I lift my eyes, the vision was gone, but not the peace, nor the joy, for it has remained. A Hindu priest who has never read the Bible, hardly ever. He went on at 29 years old to live a Hindu priest look, but share Christ. He shared Christ with the Queen of England. He toured all of Europe. He'd always go to Tibet, where he would lead other people to Christ. And in 1929, he went to Tibet to never come out again. No one knows what happened to him. But let me ask you this. Is God intersecting your life today? Has God touched your life and you know it's decision time? We have an invitation here. It's not so that we can drag you out of your pew. It's so that you can say, I've come to Christ. I'm telling you right now, the Lord has touched my life and I'm giving my life to him. That's what an invitation's about. Some people get saved coming. Other people get saved and come. It's an opportunity for you to share with the church what the Lord has done in your life. Maybe God's telling you to deeper commitment. You've never been baptized. You feel committed to some service. You want to rededicate your life. Whatever it might be, I want to give you an opportunity right now to do so.